When you is the term perfect? Is this title a problem for you? There you go. What's the issue, Mackenzie? What does any other thoughts? It's an impossible standard. What does that mean? Now she said complete. That's another word. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. Somebody could turn to James chapter 1, right after Hebrews. But in chapter 1, you can read a few things there. But we'll read a few things. But what's the issue with the word perfect? It's an impossible standard. What else? Yeah, okay, right. And so how do we use, if you look, perfect. I Googled perfect the other day, and it's a song, it's a TV show, it's but no definition. You know, there was no proper def, you know, proper, that's another word. So anyway, perfect is a word that in our culture we use all the time, but it doesn't have a consistent meaning. You know, somebody tells me, okay, we've already done this. I give a one word response, perfect or excellent or something like that. So perfect is used in that kind of way. I approve. To say I approve, it's just right. But it also, why does it, Mackenzie, turn into an impossible standard? We make mistakes all the time, and we experience ourselves even in day-to-day life as imperfect. And last week's sermon, this sermon started 2 weeks ago when Steve and I had a little conversation as he was thinking about last week's sermon. And anyway, I couldn't get it out of my mind, the whole thing of how we think about being about perfection and what we are called to in the church and so on and so forth. And then I listened to the sermon as we were driving back from West Virginia last Sunday. I listened live or whatever. And appreciated the dappled, even though that's not a term I use ever, but I did enjoy that. But anyway, the point is that we often experience judgment in relation to certain terms. Like, for instance, one time I used the word proper in a conversation with a friend. And she was really offended by that, you know? And it was like, so help me understand what the issue is with the word proper and the way I used it. And it was exactly what you're saying, because I was using it to say that there is an external standard that you have failed to meet, in a sense. That's how she heard it. That the proper way to do it is XYZ, and you have failed to follow XYZ. You did XYF, you know, and so you botched the whole thing. You know, it's almost like saying, oh, Susan, these flowers are lovely. This is what I grew up with, by the way. Oh, the flowers are lovely. But if you would have just the but. Yeah, because it's a cultural expectation. So I grew up with but, and I was always waiting for the but, BUT. Okay. And I grew up with that, where I could never just outright accept affirmation. Why? Because I was always waiting for the but. And so I would adopt an attitude of impatience, waiting for you to complete the phrase. The point is that perfect is a term that we use significantly in common speech, but it's not something that's necessarily agreed upon. And so I want to play a little clip, reel, I guess, that comes from John Federer giving an address at some college.
I don't know if any of you heard Federer's speech at Dartmouth.
In tennis, perfection is impossible. In the 1,526 singles matches I played in my career, I won almost 80% of those matches. Now, I have a question for you. What percentage of points do you think I won in those matches? Only 54%. In other words, even top-ranked tennis players win barely more than half of the points they play. When you lose every second point on average, you learn not to dwell on every shot. You teach yourself to think, okay, I double faulted, it's only a point. Okay, I came to the net and I got passed again, it's only a point. Even a great shot, an overhead backhand smash that ends up on ESPN's top 10 playlist, that too is just a point. So here's why I'm telling you this. When you're playing a point, it has to be the most important thing in the world, and it is. But when it's behind you, it's behind you. This mindset is really crucial because it frees you to fully commit to the next point and the next point after that with intensity, clarity, and focus. The truth is, whatever game you play in life, sometimes you're going to lose. A point, a match, a season, a job, it's a roller coaster with many ups and downs. And it's natural when you're down to doubt yourself and to feel sorry for yourself. And by the way, your opponents have self-doubt too. Don't ever forget that. But negative energy is wasted energy. You want to become a master at overcoming hard moments. That is, to me, the sign of a champion. The best in the world are not the best because they win every point. It's because they know they lose again and again and have learned how to deal with it. You accept it, cry it out if you need to, and then force a smile.
The stats are crazy that he gives you, like his win rate versus his errors.
Yeah. So win rate versus errors, she even shifts from uses the term errors, which is, he didn't describe them as errors. He just described them as missed points. But implicit in that phrase is that tone of judgment, that it's an error. It's not simply a missed point, you know? So we carry that like crazy. If we look at this, moving to Twyla Brunk's statement a little bit ago, let's look very briefly at James 1. And in James 1, the reason I'm looking at it is because, you know, there's no magic involved in Bible study and Greek and Hebrew and so forth. There's a long dead person who had a whole team of people to write this book. And it's both exhausting and exhaustive. It's, in other words, it's such a thorough study that they, even though it's, you know, many pages, the writing is minuscule. And so it gets more and more difficult as the years go by. But the interesting thing, and the reason I'm doing this, is here, if we read, does somebody have it? James chapter 1, verse 4. Did somebody read that?
And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing.
Okay, so read that again and let endurance what?
Have its full effect.
Okay, have its full effect. And then the next time it's so that you may be complete. So full effect and complete are both the exact same word that was used in be perfect as God in heaven is perfect, teleos, which can be also used to say goal or end. Another one here, same word, verse 17 in James chapter 1.
Every generous thanksgiving, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change.
So what does it mean there? It's the same word, complete, full effect, and here it's all of that is tied to perfect. What about verse 25?
But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing.
So there are kind of two phases to it there. What's the first phase of the term perfect there? Verse 25. Okay, it's an adjective for the law. And it's saying what about the law? Yeah, well, the law of liberty is what they say next, but they're saying the law itself in and of itself is perfect, meaning complete, meaning without flaw, without blemish, something like that. So those are just more examples of the same word, and there are all kinds of uses of the word, or there are all kinds of words from the Hebrew and the Greek, not all kinds. They're all variations on teleos, various conjugations of teleos for the Greek. But how about let's look again at the last verse where perfect is used. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What's fishy about that sentence? No, well, there you're, see, this is the thing. Why use the word therefore? What's therefore mean? If you do this, then this. Therefore, okay, if then, it's cause and effect. So when you go, be perfect, therefore, what's that pointing to? Well, I push that further, because the therefore refers to everything that came before that little phrase, be perfect. You know what I'm saying? Since you're the English person, you know? So this took place. Therefore, the natural conclusion is this, right? So therefore always points to what came before. So when you look at that in the context of this story, this thing that we're looking at, this section that was read today, if we step back, here it says, you have heard that it was said. Now, where else do we find that statement? Jesus' teachings, right on this same page. It's used six times, I think. So if you start here at 17, okay, chapter 5 is what? What's the first part of chapter 5? Yeah. So it's the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. And then following the Beatitudes, it's some sort of general teaching about the church. The church is salt and light. You know, you don't hide a bushel on a hill. You don't salt. If salt has lost its flavor, it's of no purpose. And then Jesus changes and goes to talk about his relationship with the law and the prophets. And what does he claim in that passage or in this section? Does he say, I came to eliminate the law? No. He comes to, and he says, I am here, what's the, but to fulfill, yeah, which he could have, they could have used perfect there, you know, to complete the law, fulfill. It's another use of the term, but it's not telos there. But then, after giving this little teaching about the law and the nature of law and his relationship, then he goes over a list of examples. 21. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. Where does that come from? Ten Commandments. There you go. But I say to you that if you're angry at your brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Wow. What comes next? You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's he doing here? Then it says, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of marriage. That's what the law says. Or divorce, I mean. But I say to you that anyone who divorces, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. That's, you know, this is a very cultural interpretation there, assuming that a woman has few options outside of marriage. Then the third one is concerning oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all. In our context, we're kids in school start right from the very beginning with what? What oath are you pledge allegiance? We were surprised last weekend driving with our grandson Theo, and he started going into the Pledge of Allegiance and just kind of blew me away. But that's how the system is. And then you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right tree, cheek, turn the other also. This is sort of a parallel quotation to I'll leave that alone. But there's the story about if a person in the military, I think it's in Matthew that the, or this is Matthew. This whole thing has gone over somewhere else, and I'll leave it alone for right now. But anyway, it's do not resist an evildoer. And then we get to where we are today. You have heard that it was said, shall you love your neighbor and hate, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that's the law. The law allows or accepts that you're going to hate your enemy. But then Jesus says what? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, to me, I find that this whole thing the most difficult for me, right? In our context. Because I seriously feel like I view more people as enemies now than I ever have in all my life, you know? Not in the sense of on a one-to-one relationship, because they're never people, they're people, they're stories I read, they're reports I hear, they're things. And I feel hatred for the people who are doing these things. And it's a real struggle. So Dorothy and I have worked at being disciplined, at praying for everyone, rather than just praying for the suffering and so on and so forth, but praying for transformation of leaders and convicting them to act more appropriately. But it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Then how does the sentence go on? It says, so that, again, it's a consequence. If you do these things, then you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then it shifts again, for God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. So what do we do with that? Any thoughts, Scott?
It takes me back to a story you told when a neighbor friend broke into your house.
Oh.
Pleasant.
Yeah. Yeah.
No. Because that is what Jesus
did. Yeah. Yeah. And so it's almost like an out-of-body experience in a sense, because you've got to separate everything that your mind is saying to do, and your mind wants to do, your heart wants to do, you know. And then when he had the audacity to say that, don't bring the police, this, that could ruin my career. You know, I said, what the heck? You almost killed my son. And you're thinking your career would be ruined? Are you kidding me? You know, so the rage there, and the thing is, the fact of the matter, I experience rage very fast, very quickly, in traffic especially. I'm terrible. I'm absolutely terrible. I want to get a laser attached to, you know, oh, geez. There is somebody coming over here today. It was two vehicles together. Well, two times, actually, on 64. The first one, it was just a motorcycle. And then there was a truck, but they were making a lot of noise coming up behind. You could hear them from a ways back. But then they were coming, to two of us side by side. And I swear, I thought the guy on the motorcycle, he's going to slip in between the two of us. But then he didn't. He waited just enough time for a little bit of a gap, like that. And then the truck did the same thing. But he had to force his way because the distance wasn't as good as, like, for his truck was too long, you know? And I'm sitting there thinking, I got a ticket. I don't know if you remember. It's way back. But it was coming here. I got a ticket for reckless driving. And what had I done? I had let the first two cars pass. And car number three was nowhere in my rearview mirror at all. So I don't know how fast that driver was going, but it had to be coming very quickly. And so they got safely past me. And then I started to go into the center lane. But I saw her and bumped up against her like that. Didn't affect anything, really, because I turned away. But I got a ticket and points on off on my license, whatever. Anyway, the point is, I was not being reckless compared to these other people. But that's how we always work. We want to compare our righteousness to somebody else's. And so I'm wanting a laser installed on my car that can just slice. You know, I want vengeance, you know. I want to silence these people. You know? And you better leave me alone with lust, okay? Leave me alone. The way I've never wanted to talk about that because of the way Jimmy Carter was roasted all those years ago. But, you know, that's the thing. Jesus takes it and says, it's not just the law that you put on tablets and stick in the back of, you know, as you drive into town and you see these laws that everybody ignores, but yet it's the Ten Commandments, that makes us righteous. As if. Jesus takes this, you know, the reason they don't look at the Beatitudes and put the Beatitudes anywhere is because they're so much harder. You know, if you think it's hard to be perfect in tennis, holy Christmas. It's hard to be perfect in this little story, in this series. And so my contention, even though I've never read somebody else interpreting it this way, but it seems to me that the interpreters frequently, in a sense, divorce verse 48 from the whole rest of the chapter. So for me, when I look at verse 48 there and I see be perfect, therefore, and Jesus has just come from talking about how even pagans, you know, tax collectors, they view things as an even field. That's what he's saying. You know, they treat everybody the same. Sun comes up, sun goes down. It's all the same. The pagans treat their brothers, you know, their close relationships as equals. You know? And so he says, you know, if you're going to do the law, you have to take it another whole step and include loving your enemies. And then it gets down to the end of this little story, and Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So for me, at least, I look at this as a single cloth in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is there's a definite shift after this to practice, further practice in chapter 6 and chapter 7. But at least in this chapter 5, it's a relatively coherent body of material, and that this juncture that brings up be perfect as God in heaven is perfect. Because see, he's talking about the law. He's talking about the Beatitudes and how we act in our relationships with others and all of this business and the purpose of the church being salt and light. All of this he's discussing in this chapter. And then his relationship with the law, and he gets to the end and he says, be perfect, be whole, be complete as your Father in heaven is complete. So completeness is not, in a sense, about being abstracted from life. You know, for me, in a lot of ways, when we talk about perfection, we move towards it's unattainable. You know, that kind of thing. We abstract it from life. Well, Jesus, in this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, embeds being complete, being perfect, being like God in day-to-day life. And so he doesn't make it some abstraction way out there. He makes it sort of, turns it into small increments. So even if most of the time, this is how I interpret it, even if most of the time I'm angry as can be about this or that, when I make one time when I check myself on that, I'm already being more like God, more in line with what we're called to in Christ Jesus. So rather than viewing perfection as primarily an unattainable goal, I look at it, I'm inclined to look at it as being a process, a journey, whereby we begin to practice these things that Jesus puts out before us, and to say, no, I do not have a standard of perfections that's outside of day-to-day life. I've got a standard that's really tied to what I do in the day-to-day. You know? It's really tied to how you treat your enemy. It's really tied to how you treat your spouse. It's really tied to how you look at other people. Why, what you think while you're driving, all of that. It's all, and so when I succeed, I can say, thank you, Jesus. One more. It's a one step at a time. And so we, just like Federer was saying, if we give our missed points too much power, what do? They overpower us. They disable us. We can ruin our whole, you know, this is why I gave up watching sports years ago, because commentators can talk about one thing in a match or a game or whatever it is for hours, you know, when, give it a break. You got to move on. You know, it maybe was a turning point, but move on. So when we dwell on an image of God, an image of perfection that is so far removed from our day-to-day, then we disempower ourselves. When we look at it from this context where we have here in Matthew, what it does is it says, no, God has shown us a way to journey with us as we make ourselves, as we help ourselves learn to live more completely. Yeah. So it's sort of part of the mindfulness journey. And I need to be reminded to be mindful all the time, because I constantly say things that are inappropriate. And it's terrible. But I've been that way all my life. So how do I shift to embrace my imperfections and not give myself license to do the very thing that makes me imperfect? So that's the journey we're all on. And these flowers are beautiful without change. What's that? They're complete. They're complete. Yes. And yes, we can point out differences, but, you know, as the sermon last week, you know, God loves this complexity. You know, God loves all of this mixed stuff in there. And there's life and death all over the place in this. And God embraces that and invites us to be complete, to be perfect as God is perfect. Lord, bless you and keep you and give you strength.